Could we open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter? There's a text of Scripture that says, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I remember sitting in a vast auditorium over 50 years ago, and I forget the occasion, but there was a person that sang a song a cappella, and I never will forget it. And here was the song that he sang. "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." That's what is our occupation for our blessing. And Paul here in this verse tells us that he determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'd like to bring us a few thoughts in the remaining time of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do, I would like to just have a word of prayer. Our blessed Savior. I'll tell you what I have in mind. Something came to me when we sang that lovely hymn, "I Am Thine." There's a hymn that I sing quite frequently. Sometimes I sing it 2-3 times a day. There's a lot of little hymns that I sing. They're not deep hymns, but they're hymns that I sing as a prayer. "I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, nearer to thy blessed, thy precious bleeding side." And I want to think about the Lord Jesus today. He is the occupation of our hearts. I want to think about a number of words I want to put before you this afternoon. One of them is He was. He was. He became. He lived. He suffered. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He ascended back to heaven, and He's seated on the right hand of God. Now, I don't think that I will have the time to cover all of these things. But the Apostle Paul, writing here to the Corinthians, now you must remember that the Corinthians was a wicked city. It was a city that was given over to licentious, wicked, living immorality, but it also was a city of intellectualism. That's why Paul says here in this chapter, he says, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be none effect." And look at verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." No, Paul, though he is an intellectual person, he doesn't have to take a back seat to any. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. But what did Apostle Paul do? Did he come into Corinth trying to compete with the philosophers and those people in Corinth that delighted and like the Athenians? They wanted to hear some new spectacular doctrine. They learning and never able to come to the truth. Now, Corinth was an intellectual center. Always was. And I remember one of the stories, of course, I believe it was Diogenes, the Cynic philosopher. He was taken capture by pirates. He was sold to a wealthy man in Corinth. And they found out that who he was. Well, they exalted him and made him a hero. The rich man got him to be tutor to his two sons. And when Diogenes died, they commemorated that with a statue of a dog made out of marble, because that's what a cynic is. He's a critic. But it shows you that Corinth was an intellectual center. But the Apostle Paul says here, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, it's not in intellect that our faith stands. It's not in academic achievement our faith stands. Our faith is in a living Christ. Now, I mentioned these words to you that He was. Jesus was from all eternity. Now, John tells us that. I'm going to try to spend a little brief time on each one of these things. That Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You know, there are some people that I've come across people that translate that verse differently. They translated that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And the reason they do that is because in the original language of the New Testament, the word God does not have the article before it. Now, the Greeks were very fond of the definite article. They did not have an indefinite article. If they were going to say a man, it would just simply be man without the definite article. So there are many people who try to deny the fact that Jesus was from all eternity, that He was the eternal Son, one with the Father. And I'm not a great Greek scholar, but I can just tell you what I've read by other people. This sentence, the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Now, they tell me that when there any sentence, if there's two nouns in the sentence, the noun that is the subject of the sentence will have the definite article. And the noun that is not the subject of the sentence will not have the definite article. Now, that's just what I have read from probably I would mention a name you were probably knowing. But anyhow, this is what this verse. In the beginning was the Word. That's the definite article. The subject of the sentence is the Word. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Has the definite article. With the God. And the Word was God without the definite article. It's just a simple matter, a grammatical a point that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. You know, sometimes it's hard to witness to people, and I just show this on as a little digression. If you're dealing with people and you want to try to witness to them, sometimes it's nice just to be able to ask them a question. Like I asked a question to a person, who do you think Jesus was? Or I would say to that person, what do you think of Jesus? Or perhaps another person, I would say, do you believe that Jesus was really virgin born? In other words, you opened up the door to speak to them. That's just a little digression, but I'd like to pass on to you. But the thought that Jesus was God, now that's what He was. What did He become? He became a living man. This is the most amazing thing of our Christian faith. That when you think of it, the planetary system, the cosmos out there, with all of the billions of galaxies, with the billions of stars in them, He's the one that made them all. Did He come into this world and become a man? Yes, He did. He was born in Bethlehem's manger. He was born as a tiny babe to walk the face of this earth. What he was eternal, the eternal Son, one with the Father. And what He did, He came into this world. He became a man. He lived on the face of this earth for 33 years. Now that brings us to the fact that Jesus lived. He lived on the face of this earth. And that's wonderful because we can trace His steps. It's wonderful to read about Christ. Now, Paul says here, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it's so wonderful to have our eyes fixed upon the blessed Savior. Follow His footsteps here below. One of the incidents, of course, I always like the three incidents that He raised the dead. Jairus' daughter, 12 years old. She had just died. He raised her from the dead. And it was a widow of Nain's son on the way to the graveyard. He raised him from the dead. Lazarus, he was dead longer. He already began to stink, as the sister said. The Lord Jesus stood at that tomb and called Lazarus forth. Oh, what a wonderful life that Jesus did. To be occupied with Christ. He was, he became, he lived. But the most thing I want to focus in on today is that Jesus died. He lived on earth for 33 years. And he died upon a cross. Now, that's what I want to focus in on tonight, this afternoon. I want to read a couple verses in Matthew, the 26th chapter. The death he died was a terrible, horrible death. Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the wonderful thing about it, because it's through that crucifixion, through that death on that cross, that we have acceptance with God. Now, the 26th of Matthew, I want to call your attention, basically, to, I think it's Matthew 26. Let's pick up at verse 65, at Matthew 26. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Now, this is the first humiliation the Lord goes through from the Jewish people. And what does it say in verse 68? They said, then did they spit in his face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Now, crucifixion is a terrible, one of the worst death man ever devised. It was a death not just to put people to death, but to make them suffer. And it was a horrible death. They say the Syrians first began. Many thousands and thousands of people were crucified. Darius put 3,000 people to death by crucifixion. Alexander the Great, when he captured the city of Tyre, he was so angry that it took him 6 months to be able to subdue the town, that he actually crucified, they say, 8,000 people. But that must have been a great task to crucify 8,000 people. But anyhow, the Romans loved to crucify. They crucified people who were criminals, who was the dregs of society. The Roman people very rarely were ever crucified, except it was for treason. And the crucifixion is a terrible, agonizing death. And they tell me that there's different ways that they crucified a person. Sometimes they had the centerpiece already up on the hill, or wherever they're going to do it. And they had the cross beam that the person actually carried there. Well, we know Cyrus of the Cyrene carried the cross for Jesus. When they got to that hill, what they said they would do would lay the person down and stretch forth his hands, and they would nail, probably in the wrist of the hand, they would nail that there, and then they would cross his feet. And I say that not all the time, but they just found a box over someplace, a casket, and it had bones in it, and there were 2 feet there crossed with a spike through the feet. So crucifixion was an agonizing, terrible, terrible death. But before that, listen to what they do. Bad enough to think that the Lord was going to go through that awful agony of crucifixion. But they did spit in his face. Now, that's a terrible thing, to spit in a person's face. And then they buffeted him. Now, buffeted him is a stronger word than smote him with the palms of their hands. They tell me buffeting him was with the fist across the head. Here our blessed Savior was standing there, or sitting, I'm not sure. But they would take the fist and they'd come along and they would whack him across the head. And then he goes on to say they smote him with the palms of their hands. And they mocked him. They're saying, verse 68, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? What a sad thing to see. It would put the Lord Jesus to such shame as this. Now, in chapter 27, I believe it's verse 27, let's pick up and read verse 26, when Pilate releases him. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, here's another step down in which Paul likes to remember. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here was what they do. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him. And led him away to crucify him. What a scene this is. I meditate upon this scene, and it seems like I can kind of envision the Lord Jesus Christ there with those soldiers. It says that here that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him. They was going to take his clothes off. They said, well, you're a king, huh? That's what Pilate has written on that sign, a king. They carried that up and nailed it. They're going to nail it to the cross. So they strip him. They put on him a purple robe. It says here a scarlet robe, a royal robe that the kings would wear. And they plaited it. They said, as a king, you need a crown. So they plaited a crown of thorns and put it up on his blessed head and pressed down on that head. And then it says they took a reed. Now, put a reed in his hand. There sits the king with a purple robe, a crown of thorns on his head, and a reed in his right hand. Our blessed Savior never opened his mouth. As the sheep led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. But the worst was yet to come. And they go on to say here, then they spit on him. After they got done mocking him and ridiculing him, then they take the reed out of his hand. They whack him across the head with that reed. What a humiliation. But I want to contrast that with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was crucified. His words mean something to me. When you think of the blessed Lord on that cross, the first thing, what does he say? Father, forgive them. Well, they know not what they do. Oh, what words are these? And then we know that he committed his mother to the loving care of John. And then as he hangs there, them first 3 hours, he thirsts. And they brought to him vinegar with gall or myrrh, whatever it was, to assuage the suffering, to alleviate something of the sufferings. But when he tasted, he would not drink. But then we know that in that meridian hour, darkness covered that whole land. God says, you cannot look upon this sin. That's when he was made sin for us. That's when those 3 hours of darkness that God took my sin, took your sin, and laid it upon him. And there he paid that price. And we hear those cry. We hear that cry. Well, before that, before we hear that darkness, we know he said another thing. The dying thief. Remember the words he said? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then when that darkness filled that scene, I don't know what point in time that the Lord Jesus cried, that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, I could never repeat that in the words. Imagine that, the lonely man hanging on that cross amid that darkness when the wrath of God was falling upon him. And he could cry those words that pierced the sky. My God, Didn't say, "Oh God." He said, "My God, my God, why? Why did you abandon me? Why did you forsake me?" He knew why he was forsaken. You know why he said that? Because he knew that we could answer that. I can answer that. You can answer that. He was forsaken there because God wanted to receive us. And the only way he could receive us was for the sins to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. Jesus took that death, that judgment, wave after wave and stroke after stroke, that God's wrath awoke, fell upon the blessed Lord. And you know when he cried, he said he did it with a loud voice, not a weak voice. I believe that when he first went on that cross, I believe when the first word he said was probably a gentle, kind word. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I think when he gave his mother to the care of John, I think it was a kind, gentle word, a word of love. And I think, too, when he said, "I thirst," he didn't cry aloud. He just made it known, I believe. Then, of course, when the dying thief. But when he cries out, "My God, my God," you know what it says? He said it with a loud voice. You know, we're familiar with the word mega, megabomb, megabucks. That's what that Greek word is. It's mega. Mega means loud, both big, loud. He cried with a loud voice. Can you imagine that? The depths of his being. He cries out. How can you ever get a full picture of that scene? When those words pierce the sky in a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did you forsake me? Why did you abandon me? The Lord knew why. But then, you know, the next word he cries out, after he has exhausted the wrath of God, after he had paid the full price, it says again, he cried with a loud voice. A loud voice. What did he cry? You know what he cried? "It is finished. It is finished." In the Greek word, that's one word, tetelestai. And it's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that it's a past tense, yes. But it's a past tense that has continuous effective continuously. "It is finished." And a loud voice he cried out. Now, when the last thing that the Lord Jesus on that cross, what did he say? "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I don't believe that was with a loud voice. It doesn't tell us that it was with a loud voice. I believe it was a calm, loving way he said it. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. You know, that little hymn comes to me. "Oh, my Savior, crucified." We sing that sometimes. "Near thy cross would I abide, gazing with adoring eye on thy dying agony. Jesus bruised and put to shame tells the glories of God's name. Holy judgment there I found. Grace did there for sin abound." Yes, I haven't had time to go further, but there's other things that I'd like to have gotten into, maybe at another time. But he rose from the dead, the mighty resurrection of Christ, living Savior. You know, I was just reading. I'll close with this because I know our time is gone. But you know, our faith doesn't stand in intellectualism. It doesn't stand in the wisdom of man. What's it stand in? It stands in the basic facts of what Christ has done, the historical data of the Lord Jesus. I was in a doctor's office waiting. I picked up a Time magazine, and it had an article in there, Religion versus Science. And it had this man that was named Dr. Francis Collins. Francis Collins was an atheist until he was 27 years old. He read the Bible, And now remind you who he was now. He had been homeschooled. He went to college. From there, he went to medical school, served his time. He became an M.D. He went back. He became a physicist. He became an outstanding man. Now, Francis Collins heads the United States National Human Research Institution. He was one of the men that outlined the 3 billion alphabets in the human body. He is no small person. He was debating this man from Oxford, an atheistic professor, and I was reading in the magazine. And I was delighted to see how Dr. Collins answered this man. He just brought him, he didn't come up with some kind of a great field of argument, scientific argument or convincing argument. But what did he do? Dr. Collins said he lived. He was converted when he was 27. He just read the Bible and he realized that he accepted the Bible as a historical fact, that Jesus has done exactly what we have said he did here today. And this man was trying to do everything he possibly could. But Dr. Collins tell him, I believe, it's not unscientific to believe the divinity of Jesus, that he always claimed he was be. He was God walking on the face of this earth. His resurrection is not something that is beyond the ordinary, that God can any time, you know, transpire the natural laws that he set into effect. But I was delighted to see that Dr. Collins, in that debate with this atheistic professor, did not use any sophisticated arguments. He's like the Apostle Paul. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's where we stand today. We have a wonderful Savior, a living Savior, a Savior that has saved our souls, a Savior that demands our utmost attention. We sang that hymn, nothing but Christ is on we tread. The gift unpriced, God's living bread, with staff in hand and feet well shod, nothing but Christ, the Christ of God. Oh, may that be the one. As we mentioned that hymn before, just to repeat it again. O my Savior crucified near thy cross, would I abide? Gazing with adoring eye on thy dying agony. Oh, what a Savior is Jesus our Lord. We'll make his name by his saints be adored.